Well, we're going to kind of move on from the kind of hardcore theology that we looked at last week and a little more practical something this week. And I want to start very quickly with a passage of scripture from 1 Kings. You remember that Elijah had defeated the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18, 19. His life was threatened, and he ran. He showed tremendous courage in dealing with the prophets of Baal. And God honored it in a powerful and miraculous way. And then Jezebel threatens his life, and he hikes up his skirts and runs for his life. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" In his fear, Elijah ran into the wilderness. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is the wilderness. The spirit of the wilderness. The wind of the wilderness. The spirit of the desert. Wilderness is an interesting... we'll talk about that in a minute. John Muir... One of our great he's unique, John Muir. He says this is what he writes about wilderness, thousands of tired, nerve-shaken, over-civilized people are beginning to find out that going to the mountains is going home, that wildness is a necessity, and that mountain parks and reservations are useful not only as fountains of timber and irrigating rivers, but as fountains of life. He goes on to write, "Climb the mountains and get their good tidings. Nature's peace will flow into you as sunshine flows into trees. The winds will blow their own freshness into you, the storms their energy, while cares will drop off like autumn leaves." I became a Christian in the wilderness, not in church. A friend of mine witnessed to me over the course of a spring and summer and on a backpacking trip into the Desolation Wilderness area up behind Lake Tahoe. That's where I gave my life to Christ. And when I have hiked into the true wilderness, it is the depth of the quality of the silence that enters my heart and my soul, and it leaves me changed. It is that silence, that quiet, that changes me. You know, when I meet people who say that their most profound encounters with God are in nature, and I think that it's this sense of quiet that they usually remember and look for, this kind of sacred silence of space. Silent not because there's a lack of sound, because there are bird sounds and nature sounds and all that kind of stuff, but silence because of the deep effect it has on our soul. There's a holy silence that enters our interior that is prompted by a sacred simplicity or exterior. When we remove ourselves from all of the distractions of 21st century life and we begin to strip away all the noise, there is this silence that touches us deeply. There's a reminder that the true silence of the Spirit is His presence as much as it is absence. We have to sort of remove ourselves from all the noise in our lives. We have to enter a place apart. It's becoming harder and harder for us to do that. I was talking to a woman after church last Sunday who we talked about silence and solitude and how incredibly important it is for us to step away from the hectic pace of our lives. It's such a critical component of what it means to be healed by God and to enter into that intimacy with Him. Our lives are so filled with noise, so filled with activity, that oftentimes God can't get a word in edgewise to even speak to us. You know, if the Bible were a movie and places were characters, then wilderness would have a starring role. It's a recurring setting. All the way after the expulsion of humanity from the Garden of Genesis to the wander in tears 40 years of the Hebrews in the desert, to the visions of Ezekiel, to the famous temptations of Christ, and Jesus' well-known habit of wandering into the desert places to pray. The wilderness is a place of contradictions, a place portrayed in Scripture as an empty place and yet full. The wilderness is cruel and desolate, yet a setting for kindness and miraculous provision. The wilderness reveals things often by hiding them. This is an aspect of the Holy Spirit's work. Oftentimes, He reveals things by hiding them from us. The wilderness becomes God and the people of God. The wilderness welcomes God and the people of God by meeting evil. You know, we're kind of trained in our teaching to avoid evil at all costs, and yet we're going to find out that oftentimes God leads us into the wilderness so that we can have our own confrontations with evil and learn these deeper lessons. I don't mean to say that He tempts us, because Scripture says He doesn't do that. But as part of our shaping, as part of our growing into the likeness of Christ, we must also experience what He experienced and go where He went. In the desert with the Hebrews, it was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, God faithfully leading His people, but also faithfully obscuring. Where are we going? Not talking to you. I'm not telling you. Just follow the pillar. The Spirit's work in the life of His people is often a wild work. God's tricky like that. Have you experienced how that He's tricky? He'll lead you often as much by what He hides from you or doesn't say as much as by what He does say. We always can look back over the last, say, 10 years and go, oh, yeah. That's what He was doing. It's a desert work. He knows and loves the places that seem empty to us as much as He knows and loves the places that teem with life. He calls us to the wilderness to work in us in ways that couldn't be done in any other place. Sometimes, if we are not drawn away or brought away or thrown away, He leads us on these lonely trails. And this was Jesus' experience. Directly after the soaring high of His baptism in the Jordan, the beginning of His public ministry, the joy and affirmation of the Father speaking His belovedness to Him, and the dove of heaven launched Christ into the first great trial of His adult life. Here's Mark's account. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 10. Just as He was coming out of the water, He saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on Him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are My Son, the Beloved. With You I am well pleased. And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days and tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The Greek word that is translated here, drove out, is a really, it's a rough word. It's the word ballo, from which we get our word ball. And as you would expect, it means to throw or fling, send flying, to hurl. And we're just past, well, could be the past the middle of the World Series. The Indians, the American League, are up 3-1 over the National League Cubs. Tonight could be the last game. It's been a pitcher's duel this year. We've got some amazing pitchers on both sides. One of the pitchers on the Cubs is a guy named Chapman. He throws the ball over 100 miles an hour. He's been clocked at over 103 miles per hour. You know how long it takes for the ball to travel the 60 feet between the pitcher's mound and the batter's box at 103 miles an hour? It takes 0.39 seconds. Almost nobody can hit this guy. He's an amazing closer. Some pitchers throw the ball with real finesse. They can manipulate the ball, make it move up, down, in, out, all kinds of stuff. But Chapman, he just throws fastballs over 100 miles an hour. Just intimidates. That ball is coming so fast, it's violent. Hardly anybody can even touch him. And what the Spirit does in Mark's gospel is that he hurls Jesus. The beloved, remember? God just said, "This is my beloved Son." He hurls Jesus violently into the wilderness. This word suggests to us that the Spirit's not playing around. And nor is Jesus, we see him, who in the more detailed accounts of his temptation in the wilderness, in the other Gospels, he's fasting, he's hungry, he's thirsty, 40 days, 40 nights during this time in the desert. He is besieged by temptations in the wilderness, the temptation to work miracles on his own behalf rather than the Father's, the temptation for immediate acclamation and acceptance by the people who would eventually reject him and call for his crucifixion, and the temptation for an easy path to world power rather than the death road, the road that God would have him tread to the eternal kingdom that had been promised to the Son of David. All his suffering and all his overcoming is kept between the lines here in Mark. This little passage I gave to you, that's all we get. It's just that. Everything else is kind of, we have to read between the lines. I kind of like that. Kind of, Mark lets our imaginations work to think about what Jesus' experience in the wilderness was. All we are given here to make sense of Christ in the wilderness is the duration, the 40, the ancient 40, the 40 of Noah's flood, the 40 of Moses on the mountain, the 40 of the wandering years of Israel in the desert, the devil, the beasts, the angels, a long time, exposed to danger, scarcity, and also abundance, the wilderness. And this, like every work of the Holy Spirit, was love. It doesn't feel like love. Wilderness experience doesn't feel all that loving. In her classic book, Walking on Water, Madeline Engel, Christian writer, she says, "When I am constantly running, there is no time for being. When there is no time for being, there is no time for listening. I will never understand the silent dying of the green pie apple tree if I do not slow down and listen to what the Spirit is telling me of the death of trees, the death of planets, of people, and what all these deaths mean in the light of the love of the Creator who brought them all into being, who brought me into being, and you." It's a beautiful truth, but this is a wilderness truth. This is a desert truth, a truth of windy places and silences. To somehow believe that to understand ourselves, to understand the great breath of creation that we have been given, we must first walk backward, back along the trail, as we talked about last week, back through the deaths of things large and small, slowing life down, our hearts, our minds, all the while listening for the voice of God, going back, back, back to the edge of the deep, to the starting place of our own being, that place where the Spirit summons us up from the waters of beginning and then whistles joy and love and creating and sustaining. It's good. It's good that you are here. How wonderful that you exist. We need to hear that often. And so we have to know the Spirit's desert road, the trail away from the roar of man and nature. That kind of being is a difficult trick to master if we do not learn to know what silence, that real silence of the soul, that deep inner silence sounds like. We must allow ourselves to learn this silence, because that's where the Holy Spirit speaks to us. Or perhaps we have to force ourselves to learn it. Or perhaps be forced to learn it for our own good. To be forced to cease our incessant activity, our running, whether through thirst or exhaustion or danger or simply the hollow dullness that often presses upon our hearts, until we become so desperate that we seek refuge and we fly, as the book of Psalms talks about, we fly like a bird to the mountain, to our mountain refuge, to hear the voice of God. So it's time for the wilderness. Somehow, with the Spirit, we must learn to enter a place apart. And for all its difficulty, it is a very good place to begin. This sacred silence of our interior becomes that emptiness, the good empty place into which the Spirit can speak to us. You know, the scripture also sort of speaks about God and other Christian writers that the Holy Spirit's like a kindly predator who leads us into the desert places, who separates us from the herd to get us alone. And then as he gets us there, he pounces. He tumbles us in the sand and grit, either roughly or gently. Away from the noise he carries, or he flings us, and he separates us from the dullness of a full belly or a full brain. And his beak sinks into bone and flesh, and he tears us with blessings. And for all this, he makes no promises other than his love. So if we can believe it, even the bitterest wrestling with the Spirit out in the desert is for our good, the good of the beloved. We sometimes suffer wounds before we can be whole again and better and wiser than we were before. Many of us bear the scars of the wilderness as witnesses to the nearness and the faithfulness of God. And this too is love, if we can accept it. This is the wind of the wilderness. This is the ruach, the spirit or breath of God that blows our own thoughts out of us and the Spirit's knowing into us. It's the Holy Spirit, the wind of the wilderness that flings us into the desert like rag dolls or cradles us out there like children. And he feeds us like the ravens fed Elijah. It's the wind that seeks to polish us with sand, to let the erosion of the grit finally reveal our truest selves. That's what's going on. But for all of this, who wants to go to the wilderness? Does this sound like fun to you? For some, there's a kind of romance about the wilderness. But for any real beauty we may find, we will still shake with fear and trembling as the Spirit leads us there. The wilderness is where the Spirit takes our masks away, the way we hide from others, the way we disguise ourselves, our poses. This is also the place where our own hearts are flayed open, where the faces of devils and angels stare at us, challenging us to blink before they do. Sometimes he strips us naked and puts us in the dust, just like Saul was humbled before the prophet Samuel in the Old Testament. The wilderness can be a place that you walk. It can be a place inside of you. It may be a place inside someone else that you love. It can be death. It can be fasting. It can be loneliness. It can be lost, the loss of a child conceived or the loss of children unconceived. It can be excruciating and obvious pain, or it can be so painfully ordinary, a struggle so meaningless that you blush even to share it with others. And this wilderness adventure is usually walked alone. This morning, my wife is with her sister up near Truckee. Her sister is her only family member, the last of her family. And she is dying of breast cancer. She's in the final stages. So she's up there spending the weekend. Having some precious few moments with the last member of her family. This last year, I spent a year at Sutter Medical Center in downtown Sacramento working as a clinical chaplain. My assignments were two cancer units, two heart cardiac units, and the emergency room. Every day, I was with people who were traveling their own wilderness experience, facing death, certain death, others facing the possibility of death if their hearts can't be repaired, and talking with family members of people who had died in various ways in the emergency room. What are we to make of the Spirit of the same Jesus who knew the pain of wilderness so well, who not only accompanies us into the desert, but throws us into it. It's true that he is the wind at our back, blowing us into places that are abandoned by men, places hard to live in, places that are dry, places that are cursed with thorns and cruelty, sun by day and the wild dogs by night. So what are we to say to him for such treatment? How are we to respond to the Holy Spirit when he throws us into the wilderness? Are we supposed to say thank you? I mean, I don't mean to be disrespectful or to be presumptuous, but I do speak this in faith, that if we cannot say thank you for the desert yet, then it is likely because we are still in it. I don't think God expects gratitude from us when we're in the middle of our wilderness experience. The wind of the wilderness, the Holy Spirit is ever seeking our good, but I don't think he expects your gratitude when you haven't eaten for 40 days. The Spirit of God said to Elijah, "What are you doing here?" And that ancient question still hangs in the air, as it did for Elijah over the mountain, over the hot bedrock of the desert. But we might as well ask it of the asker. And who knows if we will receive an answer that human ears can understand. How many of you have been in the wilderness, and in the middle of your wilderness experience, you have asked why? Why? 33 years ago, 33 years ago this month, our daughter Jessie died. I was working as an assistant pastor at the parent church of this church, Warehouse Christian Ministries, in Rancho Cordova. And about a month or so into our grief, a woman kind of cornered me in the lobby. And she said, "What must you and Kathy have done for God to punish you this way?" What are you doing here? God, why am I here? It's hard to be grateful. In fact, I don't think God expects gratitude when we're in the midst of our wilderness experience. He understands what we're going through. He's been there. He has suffered deeply in the wilderness. Long before he suffered on the cross, he suffered the wilderness experience as well. He only promises love, not answers, and not ease or comfort, only love. I can't tell you how many times over this last year I've sat at the bedside of someone who's dying of cancer, who has irreparable heart disease, or talked with family members at the side of a bed where a loved one has died suddenly, violently. They ask why. And the answer to the why question is, I don't know. God doesn't give us answers to why. He gives us himself. I'm going to say that to you again because I want this to sink in. God doesn't give us answers. He gives us himself. The true terror of the desert is the terror of scarcity, the terror of the absences, the emptiness. And these are kind of slow fears. The emptying canteen, the disappearing food rations, the absence of shelter or shade or water or human kindness or even life itself. But the true promise of the desert or of any wilderness, whether it's literal or metaphorical, is found in the presences whose existence would be impossible to know without the absences. This is what I mean. We cannot know the clarifying presence of a fast until we have the absence of food. We cannot know the depth of the white, blue days or the starry nights until we have the absence of a roof. We cannot know the richness of silence until there is the absence of sound. Abundance, for humans at least, is usually invisible, except when scarcity is in the foreground. You know, this is kind of how it works practically in our regular lives. When there's food in our bellies and a roof over our heads and, you know, life is going okay, you get to pay the bills, your car isn't broken down, everything's kind of going okay, we don't spend much time with God during those moments. We spend a lot of time just doing our thing because our needs are all taken care of. But God is so driven by his desire for relationship with us that he will remove things, take things away, send us to the wilderness, strip away things so that we become desperate for, hungry for that relationship with him. The difference in the end is all in the seeing, because there's something that awakens inside the soul when we realize that in God's view of the world, there is no such thing as scarcity. I mean, if God is in the midst of everything, the Holy Spirit is everywhere, always, then there's no such thing as scarcity. Let me tell you a little, one of my favorite stories of abundance. It was told to me by a friend whose name is Mike. He's a Paiute Shoshone Indian who lives in Nevada. This is the story that he told me of this story of abundance, anyway. He says, in the 1950s, Canada's government was consolidating rule in the Arctic by forcing these native Inuit peoples into settlement reservations. One old man, a grandfather, resisted. He didn't want to live in the white people's houses. He didn't want to eat their food. He did not want to lose his culture. So his family, concerned that he might do something rash in his yearning for this old freedom, they took away his weapons, they took away his tools, and they took away his precious knife. All that he needed to live off the land in that frozen, blustery wasteland. Or at least they thought they took everything away. They couldn't take away his knowledge, his way of seeing things. And his way of seeing was the most important thing that he had. One dark night, as the wind shrieked around his place, the grandfather stepped out into the blizzard. He was empty-handed, but only for a moment. He defecated into his hand and molded his own waste into a keen blade as it froze, spitting on it, wetting the sharpening and sharpening that kind of bloodletting edge with his saliva. It froze solid and sharp. He took the knife and killed a dying dog, skinning it to make a coat and a harness. He used its rib cage for a sled and its flesh for food. He hitched up the healthy dog, a healthy dog, and with a flourish of his blade, the grandfather disappeared into the white desert. This grandfather was strong in the old ways of seeing things, That is to say, seeing the world for all of its dangers as a place of abundance. For him, it was a place of abundance. And for all the appearances to the contrary, there is no such thing as scarcity where the Holy Spirit is concerned. Even in the wilderness, even after a 40-day fast, the bare clarity of the desert may corner us, reduce us, winnow us, and take us next door to death even. But if the process is allowed to work, then we will see, either gradually or all of a sudden, that we have never been alone, that there has never been utter silence, that tools and food and fire and comfort and meaning and the kindness of God can be anywhere and everywhere, even here, for those who can see things as the Spirit sees them. Abundance can be found in the desert, in the frozen waste, in the ancient woods of the desolation wilderness area, in barren and swarming L.A. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. Abundance can look like barely enough sometimes, but sometimes it's scarcity itself. 5 loaves and 2 fish before a hungering multitude. There's no such thing as scarcity when the Spirit is present. Abundance is not defined by our tastes or our prayers or our desires or our demands. Abundance is the simple reality. Just as holy, eternal, intimate relationship is at the heart of all reality, abundance is at the heart of reality. In spite of the hunger and the thirst, who among all those whom God has led into the wilderness have starved there? Who died of thirst? The wind of the wilderness, there's no such thing as scarcity, no such thing as emptiness. In spite of any curse or harshness, even the desert places will whisper back to you the very good of their Maker. The difference of the desert is the difference in seeing, perspective, seeing with the eyes of God. If we think the Spirit is cruel to kind of throw us out into this desolate place, then we have not understood this. We need this barrenness much more than we may think. And as I said, once you see this, something good snaps inside of the mind when we realize that abundance is everywhere. I mean, isn't that what I said? Now, the Holy Spirit, the wind of the wilderness, blows where it wishes. The Spirit's presence can be arid and contradictory as the desert, but always, always, it is always in the service of love. Where he blows, cities can dry up around you, family, neighbors and friends. Everything can be blown up, blown hollow sometimes. But the one who calls us is ever faithful. He will never leave you or abandon you, the scripture says. And he promises nothing but love. And that promise is as sure as the very nature of God himself. Let me close by saying that at some point, every person's path leads into the wilderness. This is part of the program, friends. This is part of what God has for each and every one of us. Jesus, the scripture tells us, learned obedience through the things that he suffered. That's one of the most mysterious passages of scripture I've ever heard. Because we think of Jesus differently, don't we? We sort of think of him as arriving fully formed, knowing everything, completely submissive and obedient. The scripture says that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And this wilderness experience was part of that as well. At some point, all of our paths will lead into the wilderness. To be quiet for a time, and maybe to rage and to curse God where only ravens and silent angels can hear. And there are those moments. God can handle it. He's got big shoulders. He can take your rage and your curses. He understands the wilderness experience because he's been there. Sometimes we wander there. Sometimes we walk with purpose. We look for the path. Sometimes it's clear. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes we look behind us and the wind has blown even our footprints away and we are lost. Sometimes it's a place that's emptier than empty. The wilderness is a place that is empty of words. And for us Protestants who are so consumed by words, the wilderness experience is sometimes strange and disorienting for us because it's empty of words, but it's full of meaning. That's the wilderness. It's quiet, no words. Sometimes it is an experience of such profound sufferings that others will wonder, how in the world are you making it? And sometimes it's so simple and personal that other people will look at you and wonder why you just don't get over it. In any case, being thrown into the wilderness is an act of love. There are no promises whether you will live or die. But even there, in the deepest desert, the Spirit can lead you to wells of living water. As I said earlier, when I meet people who say that their most profound encounters with God are in nature, I have to smile. Because nature is not just a lovely sunset. Sometimes it's the fog, sleet, muck. It's not just the waterfall. Sometimes it's drought. It's not just the green flourishing of paradise. It's not Maui. Sometimes it's the brown or the red death or the white sickness or the black mold and decay. I smile because the sentiment that people have about getting out into nature, that it's untrue, because it is true. The desert, like all places, is the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Presence in absence. And though he may cast you there, throw you 103 miles an hour out in the middle of the desert, he will fling himself alongside you. He will be as rough as sackcloth. He will be as gray as ashes, but he will be good. He does that so that in the emptiness, like so many before us, like Jesus himself, we might find fullness. In the absence, presence. In the scarcity, abundance. In fasting, a feast spread in the presence of our enemies. In the roar of the wind, in the shriek of the dove of creation, that in that ghostly white wind of the wilderness, you might hear him asking the ancient question, "What are you doing here?" He knows your answer already, but no matter. You have been kindly hunted, brought or carried or thrown here because it is you who must answer it. And how you answer may determine the outcome of your life. Let's pray. Lord, it is everyone's experience to be thrown into the wilderness. Sooner or later, at some point in all of our lives, we find ourselves there. Lord, there have been so many moments when I have not been able to be grateful, to say thank you, when I have hurled curses at you, anger, hurt, brokenness, felt betrayed, and yet you were there with me, faithfully, loving me, healing me, strengthening me, breathing your wisdom into me. Lord, I want to thank you now, after the wilderness, for what you did to me there and in me there. Lord, I know that in the days ahead, there will be other wilderness experiences. And I want to say, before those things happen, Lord, please be gracious unto me when in my broken heart and my confusion and my fear, I shake my fist at you. Because I know now that you will be faithful to me and you will breathe your life into me. Lord, come. I invite you to do your work in me. I'm not praying for another wilderness experience right now, Lord. I just pray for your presence and the sacred work of your Holy Spirit in my life, in the life of my family, and in the life of this church, this community of faithful men and women who love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.